Lord, teach us to pray. That was the request of some of the first disciples, followers of Jesus. And my guess is we who follow Jesus today, we're still asking, Lord, teach us to pray. Often we feel like our prayers are silly. We wonder if our prayers get past the ceiling. They seem ineffective. We don't know what to say. I'm teaching a group of communicants, and just these little fourth and fifth graders the other night, and I said, so tell me about prayer in your life. And I have all these, deer caught in the headlamps, look. It says, prayer hard? Yeah, what do you say? And it's just so much, angst that we bring to this. We're easily discouraged in prayer. We pray for our jobs. We pray for our kids. We pray for our health. We pray for our love life, and things seem to get worse. Now, I bet we could put our heads together and we could come up with a great term paper on what prayer should be. But open the door of our prayer closet while we're in there? there's not a person in here probably who would want to become the model for here's how you do prayer, before God. Well, one of the great things in Ephesians is that there is not just one, but there are two recorded prayers of Paul for the church, for the saints. And in both of them, what we find is, what we learn is what God wants us to be talking about in prayer. God basically is saying, ask me these things. Well, what is it that God is telling us to talk to him about? Well, it's not about assuming the proper pose in prayer or counting our minutes in prayer or trying to figure out some right combination of words so that we can, get the answers. And what God wants us to talk about in prayer is really very simple. It's about knowing him. Knowing him. Let's look at this from Paul's first prayer in Ephesians chapter 1, beginning at verse 15. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. What is the greatest need of your life right now? If I ask you to write down on a card, prayer request, this is the greatest need of my life, what would that be? And maybe on the back of that card, what's the greatest need of our church today? Well, I bet there are 100 different things that would come in, on those cards in answer to these questions. But I want to side with D.A. Carson, one of the great New Testament scholars and authors of our day, who says that the one thing we need most in Western Christianity is to know God better. To know God better. Well, this is what is on the heart of God, as we see it in Paul's prayer for the saints. Verse 17, that the Father of glory may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Well, this is what God wants us to ask him for, to know him better. Now, when you think about it, why would Paul pray this for the Ephesians? He spent several years with these Ephesians ministering to them. They had a lot of knowledge of God. In fact, Paul is giddy about the good gossip he's hearing about their knowledge of God, how their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is leading them in love toward all the saints. You only get to that place when you have a lot of knowledge of God. So why pray that they know God better? Well, what Paul is getting at is intimacy with God, not more information. Paul's asking God, will you take this church beyond just facts about yourself to the enjoying of you, to being satisfied with you, O Lord? You know, we could sit in a classroom learning the facts about forces of nature, such as gravity and centrifugal force, or we could all get on a roller coaster and experience those forces. And the same with people. You know, we love to read biography of our, you know, great heroes of old or celebrities or sports stars. But what if we got to actually spend time with those people, traveling, talking, you know, sharing meals with them? It's one thing to read information about others, and it's quite another to get that firsthand experience. Well, the same with God. I mean, we need information absolutely about God. We need to pour into God's Word and let God's Word pour into us so that we know the truth about who He is, what He's done for us. But Paul says we need something more than that. We need to know Him personally, intimately. I mean, otherwise, we may have just a demonic faith. You know, the demons know God and they shudder. They tremble. They are the greatest theologians on earth, I tell you. The demons are. But they don't know Him. They do not have an intimate love and knowledge of the living God of the universe. This is what Paul's after. And so he asks the Lord, would you enable your church, open your church such that they may be enthralled with the experience of your glory, your love, and grace. It may be real to their hearts. Take these saints deeper in and higher up in order to taste and see truly how great you are, O Lord. And how amazing it is that God wants us to know Him like this. And there is so much to know of Him. In the book of Job, the 26th chapter, Job is talking about God's works in creation, in the universe. He talks about how God hangs the earth on nothing. How He binds up water in the clouds, covers the face of the moon, stills the seas, sets the boundary between light and dark. And then Job says, and these are just merely the outskirts of your work. A faint whispering that we hear of Him. But then later on, God appears. God shows Himself to Job. And you remember that in those later chapters of Job. And in the 40th chapter, after God has shown more, even more of the outskirts of His glory to Job, Job says, now I know you can do all things. Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. And he says, I had heard of you by hearing of the ear, but now my eyes have seen you. My eyes have seen you. And of course, he repents. He despises himself. He repents in dust and ash. Well, this is what Paul's getting at. Not just that we have information about God so that we get an A on the exam. He wants us to know this God. Experience this God. And not that we would repent in dust and ashes. We might go there initially. Oh, but there'd be so much more that we would enter in and be enthralled with the experience again of God's glory, His love, His grace. That we would know the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, why is knowing God better? Why is this the greatest need of our life and indeed of the church? Well, if, as Jesus says in John 17:3, his high priestly prayer, this is eternal life, knowing God and Jesus, whom He has sent. If that is real life, knowing God, well, then we are living incredibly stunted lives by the philosophy, know thyself. And yet so much of life is self-focused. So much of Western Christianity is self-focused, pursuing our course, creating our own identities, inventing pronouns for what we want to be called. But this self-focus actually is robbing us of the vitality God intends for us to have that comes through knowing Him. Instead of breathing in the life-giving air of heaven, you know, our windows are closed, our doors are shut, and we are asphyxiated, folks. Because we're breathing in over and over again our own breath from which the vitality has been drained out. This is what's killing us, church. So how do we get fresh air? By throwing open the windows, by opening the doors and breathing deep of God Himself to know Him. And this is what Paul's prayer is after. This prayer is in Scripture, that Paul prays it and God puts it in His Word, tells us one amazing truth, that God wants to answer it. God has not put this prayer here in vain, such that we would ask and not receive. He wants us to ask so that we may know Him better. But how does that actually happen? How does that come about that you know, somehow our eyes are open, that, you know, the windows and doors are open, and we begin to experience God, not just truth about Him, but it lays on the heart? Well, it's only by the Holy Spirit. You know, Paul asks for the spirit of wisdom and revelation to know God. He asks for the eyes of our hearts to be enlightened. That is the work of the Holy Spirit, and only by the Spirit will this happen. Charles Spurgeon says, apart from the Holy Spirit, it is easier to teach a tiger vegetarianism than an unregenerate person the gospel. Boy, that is so true. To know God better, we need to see with Holy Spirit vision. We need Holy Spirit glasses. And so this is the second thing that we want to consider here, seeing with Holy Spirit vision. Because what the Holy Spirit does is the Spirit takes this maybe abstract concept of knowing God better. You know, what does that mean, really? And boy, He focuses it with laser precision on three things about God that we see in this passage. First, the Holy Spirit makes real to us the hope of God, verse 18, that you may know the hope to which He's called you. Tonight are the Academy Awards. The actors and actresses, movie makers are going to be receiving Oscars for their cinematic works. And the evening begins, of course, with the famed red carpet walk, you know, the entrance of all these amazing stars. And now, if you and I were there, where would we be in that great crowd? We would not be on the carpet. You know, come on, we're schmucks, and, you know, we might be able to line the carpet. And if we were, we would be there with our cameras taking pictures of all these beautiful people making their grand entrance down the red carpet, right? Now, let's say your favorite actress. We saw the Hidden Figures the other night. What a great movie. And, okay, if I saw one of the stars of that movie, I want to get her picture, you know, because they were three phenomenal actresses. But what if I'm taking a picture and all of a sudden, you know, here's my favorite movie star says, hey, you, Richard, come on and join me. Get your photo taken with me on the red carpet. In fact, walk with me and sit with me. Now, that would be something. Now, maybe you're not into the Oscars. You're not going to tune in at all. You know, Hollywood's not your thing, but maybe football is. And so maybe let's switch venues to the Super Bowl. And remember, after the Super Bowl, what happens? All the fans flood onto the field, don't they? And you see these crazy fans who try to get into the line of the camera. You know, somebody's interviewing Tom Brady, and somebody comes in the back room. hi, Mom, you know, they're waving. Yeah, I'm on, you know, kind of the same field as Tom Brady, and, you know, we feel real proud, and somebody's probably taking a selfie of themselves with, you know, some football star there. You know, I was that close to Tom Brady, and, well, what would happen if Tom Brady suddenly turned around and said, hey, don't be standoffish. Come stand with me. Help me hold this world championship trophy and come to the party and celebrate with us. Now that would be something. The Holy Spirit opens our eyes to see the hope of God, that is the hope of His calling. And what is that calling? We'll go back to the spiritual blessings of chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. It's the calling as sons and daughters. It's the calling that we are now in Christ, holy, blameless, redeemed, forgiven, and God has pulled this off by grace. Why? Because the blood of Jesus Christ was spilled out on the cross. And His righteousness was given to us. And we are stunning and we are beautiful before God now. In our forgiveness, in our redemption. This is who we are. And so what this means, what the Holy Spirit wants to make real to us, is that we are not bystanders. But Jesus, as it is calling us to join Him on the red carpet and to walk with Him in the greatest award ceremony ever. With one arm around us and the other arm holding up the world championship trophy, Jesus is going to celebrate our victory over sin and death that He has accomplished on our behalf. Believers have reserved seats at the ultimate press conference of the universe, and our hope is not this uncertain, gee, I hope we get to see our favorite celebrity. Our hope is absolute. We will stand in the photo op with Jesus. We will attend the glory party that follows. We will live forever in the presence of God. Why? Because the living God backs this promise. This is our hope, the hope of His calling, and who is going to stop Him from pulling this off? In 1965, Navy pilot James Stockdale was shot down in Vietnam, and as a prisoner of the Viet Cong, he spent 7.5 years in a POW camp, in a prison, actually. He was frequently tortured in an attempt to break him and get him to denounce the U.S.'s involvement in the war. So he'd be chained for days with his hands above his head. He couldn't swat flies or mosquitoes. His left knee was broken when his captors arrested him, and it was never reset. He was beaten so much and tortured, his back was broken. He often was kept in isolation so that the only ones who spoke to him were his captors. What a hellish life he lived for 7.5 years. And we ask, how could anybody survive that? Well, Stockdale said in an interview that it was his hope that kept him alive, because he never doubted that he would get out, and also that he would prevail in the end and turn this whole experience into the defining event of his life. And he went on to say, I was not an optimist in that prison of war camp. The optimists were those who said, we'll be out by Christmas. Christmas would come and Christmas would go. We'll be out by Easter. Easter would come and Easter would go. We'll be out by Thanksgiving, and then it would be Christmas again. He said the optimists died of a broken heart. Stockdale said, you must never confuse faith that you will prevail in the end with the discipline to confront the most brutal facts of your current reality, whatever they may be. Well, you see, this is our hope, folks, that we have the certainty, because of who God is, the certainty of the outcome. The certainty of prevailing with Jesus. The certainty of standing with Him forever. And that hope that is locked in to Jesus Christ and backed by the very promises of a God who cannot lie, that's what gives rise to strength in us in the midst of the brutal facts of our current circumstances. Well, it's the Holy Spirit who gives us this vision to know this hope of our calling, to make it real to us. But second, the Holy Spirit makes real to us the riches of God. He gives us, you know, glasses, so to speak, to see the riches of God, verse 18, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. And this is not some wealth, riches that are just for us later on, you know, when we get to heaven. But they are riches that are for now, to help us now to know God better. If you were here last week, we spoke of the inheritance that's mentioned here, and we raised the issue, well, is this our inheritance, something God's going to give us? Or is this his inheritance, something that God's going to get? Well, I think, yes, it's both of those. But specifically here in Ephesians 1, in this prayer, the focus really is God's inheritance in the saints. In other words, we are the gift that God is going to give himself. That's mind-blowing, isn't it? Well, why is it important for us to know this? And how does that help us know God better? Well, take a moment to look around you right now. I mean, go ahead, you know, you can loosen your neck a little bit, you know. Just look around. You see a bunch of people in this chapel. You see the church, the body of Christ. And you know, in our human nature, we're so quick to put on our flaw-o-meter glasses. And so we see the jerk over there who snubbed us in the fellowship hall last week. Or that person who got our parking place again. Don't they know that's my space? Or that person dressed so beautifully, but whew, personality-wise, full of warts. Or that group back there. Gosh, do they just don't get it, do they? And that's how we tend to see one another in the flesh, with these flaw-o-meter glasses on. But when the Holy Spirit gives us glasses, you know, grace glasses, we begin to see others differently, especially in the body of Christ. You know, Beth Maslin spoke about the imago Dei. I mean, the Holy Spirit helps us see everybody differently, whether they're a Christian or not, because we see people who are made in the image of God. You know, that's an entirely different way of looking at people, isn't it? Where you're looking for something of God's glory, God's image in those people. But in the body of Christ, there's even more than that. It's not just the imago Dei, but it's the grace of God that has affected us, that has filled our lives. And so we begin to see people that God has rescued from awful things. We begin to see people who are a work in progress, but God's not finished with them yet, and he won't be, but he's committed to it. He won't be until Christ comes again. Now, Dallas Willard wrote some of the best books, I think, in the last 15 years on being apprentices of Jesus. And in one of his last public conversations before his death, somebody asked him, when you see how off track the church is, how the church is not raising up more people who look and act like Jesus, do you ever just throw your hands up in the air in despair? And Dallas Willard smiled and said, never. But how can you not? The interviewer replied. And Willard said, because I know Christ is the head of his church and he knows what he is doing. You know, when you go to an amusement park or, you know, fair, there are those cutouts, you know, there's maybe a clown or a muscle builder or some bathing beauty, and the face is cut out, you know, there's a hole there, and you're supposed to go up and put your face in there and, you know, get your picture. It's a photo op. And, of course, everybody laughs because, you know, that's your face and that body, you know, is, you know, what a misfit there, you know, and we have a lot of fun with those. Well, if we could take a picture, if we could take maybe a cutout and we could put Christ's face out there. And the church as the body under him. Do you think the world would laugh? You know they would. Because you and I know how far we have to go before the head and body really match up. Jesus and his church. But here's the deal. Jesus hasn't quit his body. He refuses to walk away from his church. Verse 22, Christ is head over all things. I mean, he is in the supreme seat of the universe. And he is given to the church, which is his body. Look at the people around you. Look at the body of Christ. Every one of you is a work of his grace. We are people Jesus died for and loves with undying commitment. God has begun a good work in us, and he will carry it on to completion. And when we begin to see each other with those Holy Spirit glasses on, you know what? We will know God better. Why? Because we'll stand in awe of the grace of God that we see operating in somebody's life. We'll hear a story of how God met somebody, and we'll say, wow, is God good? We'll see the patience of God dealing with, working with somebody who's just a hard person to be around, perhaps. And then we will think, and God, you have loved me. You have loved me. And when you see the body of Christ through the work of God and what he's doing by his grace and love, how can you not know him better? How can you not stand back and say, God, you are awesome for your commitment to us, and that you would see us as your treasure, the gift you would give yourself. God is amazing. The Holy Spirit gives vision that focuses on the hope of God and his calling, the riches of God's inheritance in the saints. But there's one other thing Paul prays that the Holy Spirit brings to light, and this is the power of God. Verse 19, the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. And Paul goes on to talk about how this power is the power that raised Jesus from the dead. Okay, stop right there. Oh my, wow, consider that. Power that raised the dead. You know, at death, what happens in your body? Well, scientists tell us that there are, you know, 100 trillion cells in the human body. And every one of those cells, every one carries out thousands of different chemical reactions within it. I mean, just for the heart to beat 70 times a minute, thousands of processes within each cell must act in this coordinated fashion to ensure that the blood enters the right side of the heart, then is pumped into the lungs where red blood cells discharge carbon dioxide, pick up oxygen, come back down into the left side of the heart, and then carry that oxygen to every tissue in the body. Now, all this coordination, all this intricacy comes to a screeching halt the minute we die. The blood in our arteries, veins, and tissues solidifies, and every organ begins deteriorating. A bodily resurrection, then, implies thousands of processes in trillions of cells are restarting simultaneously in unique intricacy. Solidified blood now suddenly is flowing as oxygenated fluid throughout the body, and with Jesus, minus most of his blood, which was poured out on the cross. That Jesus rose from the dead means that there's a power in play that you and I do not have, and that this world does not have. God has it, though. This is the power of God, and it raised Jesus, it seated Jesus in the heavenly, and it has enthroned Jesus above all rule, authority, dominion, and power. And this power is now what is at work in us, church, of which Jesus is our head. And what's this power for? well, you know, kind of makes us Christian Jedi Knights, right? You know, some control people and, you know, command and dominate. Isn't that what power's for? That's how the world uses power. It's not that at all. The power that God gives to his church through Jesus Christ and through the Spirit is the power that gives us the ability to do what Jesus did. It's the power to overcome self and temptation like Jesus did. It's the power to forgive deeply as Jesus forgave us. It's the power to love sacrificially like Jesus did. It's the power to endure suffering, the power to submit to others, the power to be patient, to show grace, and the power to participate with Jesus in advancing the kingdom of God in the places where he has called us. This is the power of God. And eventually, every one of us will die. But that power will not be finished with our physical bodies. Someday, when the call is extended, our dead bodies will rise again in a new physical form because the power of God will reanimate us. This is the power of God that Jesus brings to his church. Well, to what extent then is knowing the power of God or the riches of God or the hope of our calling in God, to what extent is knowing these things just theory in your life versus really knowing these in a dynamic way that is making God sweeter and nearer to you? I think for a lot of us, there are things that block or fill our vision other than God that keep us from knowing him better. And I wonder, I ask the question, what do you think our church would look like if God answered this prayer? What would your life look like if God answered this prayer to know him better? Dare we ask him? This passage leads us to ask. And so let's ask. Let's ask for the Spirit of wisdom and revelation. Let's ask the Spirit to open the eyes of our hearts, to give us vision that we may see and savor the glory of God in the hope of our calling, the riches of his inheritance in the saints, the power that is toward us through Christ. Let us ask the Holy Spirit that we may know God better with the intimacy that God would give us. Amen.